Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening as we again approach the subject of church history. We pray that you bless us as we do that and help us to understand the subject that we'll cover and how it applies to us. And through our time of study, may we become more alert to the contrary ideas that are in the world and in the church. And may we be discerning and be men and women who are able to recognize error. We know that we can do that most effectively by knowing truth. And so that's what we pray that we'll take away as a great lesson, is that we will be men and women who want to know the truth and are concerned about that which is contrary to it. With the church faces it today, it has faced it from the very beginning, and you've guarded your church through it all, through the discerning work of men and women who have recognized error and dealt with it. We pray that you'd make this an enjoyable time, an enlightening time for all of us. And then, Father, as we, at the end of the hour, return to the throne of grace, we would pray for those who have sought our intercession with pure hearts and earnestly as well. Now we pray that you'd bless this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the preface to the book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon wrote that history is little more than the register of the crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. Now, that's probably more than a little cynical, but there are a lot of crimes and follies in church history. And we come to some of those crimes and criminals in our study this evening. This is about the first heretics. That's the title that I've given to this study this evening, but that's a little misleading because there were others before these that we will look at tonight. Paul dealt with heretics very early in his ministry in the church. The Judaizers are really what I think we could call the first who followed hot on the heels of the apostle. No sooner does he come back from his first missionary journey than he heard of trouble in the Galatian churches and had to deal with it. The trouble seems rather minor when you consider it, particularly in light of the way Paul begins that book of Galatians, when he talks about them being accursed who preach this other gospel, this different gospel. And then you come to chapter 5 and verse 2, to the problem itself, where he really identifies it, it's circumcision. They were advocating circumcision. That's all, just one thing, one little ceremony, but they said it had to be added to faith, that without circumcision, your faith was worthless. You had to believe and submit to the law. That's really the first heresy that is dealt with in Scripture. The Judaizers, as they're called, were mixing faith with works, saying that it's not enough to believe, a person must submit to the law. What we're going to look at tonight is what we could call the first heretics of post-apostolic times. Satan has numerous ways to attack God's people and try to destroy the church. We looked at one of them last week. He attacks it from without, from the outside, through persecution, and he tries to grind down the church in that way. But that often has a different effect. That often has the effect of sifting the church, of purifying it and making it stronger. You remember Tertullian's statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And very often what has happened is through persecution, the church has actually grown and become more vital and strong in the world. So the devil attacks it from within. And this is often his most effective strategy. He raises up false teachers from within the church in order to destroy it, to undermine it. They are what I would call traitors to the faith. Or to use an expression from the world of espionage, they're moles. They are Satan's double agents, and they cause great destruction. But before we look at that, and I want to look at two in particular, and then a third rather briefly, individual heretics. We want to look at another more general concern of that period of time, the intellectual background, which was the source of the ideas of many of those early heretics. Paul warns us in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, not to be conformed to the world. We're not to be influenced by its behavior. We're not to be influenced by its ideas. We're not to conform to the spirit of this age. And that's really the origin of false ideas, which are adapted to Scripture, transformed by individuals into ideas that are palatable because they seem Christian but really are not at all and are of the world. One of the fashionable philosophies of the second century was a movement called Gnosticism. I'm sure you've heard of it. Maybe you studied it a little bit when you were in college and had an introductory course to philosophy. I remember my philosophy professor talking about it, going into some detail about it. And you hear about it in sermons periodically. But it is a name that's derived from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And that is what Gnosticism promised, special knowledge, which is very appealing to people. When you think about it, there's really very little that is appealing about the gospel in the sense that it's for simple people. Simple people can understand it and believe. There is little that is appealing about that, little that is appealing about Paul's description of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, in which he says of us that there's not many wise and not many noble. Well, who wants to be counted among that number? Who wants to say that our beliefs are very simple? Gnosticism promised something different. It promised something far more attractive. It offered deep knowledge about the world, secrets that were inaccessible to most people, accessible only to the elite. And what they were doing in that, they were offering people power. It is essentially a dualistic system. I'll try to explain it a little bit in the few minutes that I'm going to devote to it. But it's essentially a dualistic system. It viewed reality as a conflict between spirit and matter, soul and body, good and evil. Ideas that were basically Greek in their origin. The Greeks believed that the spirit is good and the body is evil, that the soul is pure, but it is held captive in the body, which is the prison house of the soul. And so the goal was to be free of the body, so that the soul would be unencumbered. That lies behind the reaction of the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. You remember Paul comes to Athens. He goes to the marketplace. He begins to engage people in conversation and give the gospel. And some of these, I guess, more aristocratic types, the philosophers and the intellectuals of Athens, who rather idle men, overheard some of this and took him up to the Areopagus, up to Mars Hill, either to the Stoas there in the marketplace or up on that specific hill called Mars Hill, and they wanted to hear his ideas, and so he began to tell them about the gospel. He begins with the unknown God, the monument or the idol to the unknown God. He says, I'm going to tell you who he is. And he begins to speak to them, and they're listening and evidently interested until he begins to talk about the resurrection. And that's when we read in verse 32 of Acts 17 that they scoffed. Why did they scoff? What's to scoff about the resurrection? That's an amazing thing. What an event. Christ overcame the grave. They scoffed at it because that's the last thing that they wanted. They wanted to be free of the body, not have a body for all eternity. And so they couldn't believe that. It was an odd idea to them. And we have this in Gnosticism. Greek philosophy was one of the sources of it. Another was Oriental religion, like Zoroastrianism from Persia. But Gnosticism didn't claim to be so much a philosophy or another religion. It claimed to be supernaturally revealed by God. It's the wisdom of God. They have special revelation from Him. The knowledge the Gnostics claimed to know and offer was really a mythology about the creation of the world and salvation from it. There are different Gnostic systems, and some of them are very complicated, but all Gnostic beliefs were dualistic. Very basically, they believed in two gods, the God of light and the God of darkness. The second God, the God of darkness, was known as the Demiurge. He was evil. He was the God who created the material world. There was, according to some of these systems, these beliefs, a pre-cosmic catastrophe in which light from the good God was lost, and it was trapped in this world, and it was trapped in certain people, a certain group called the elect. They didn't know they had this. They were unaware that they were the bearers of this light that had been lost from the good God. But the goal of these elect is to be reunited with the God of light. That's salvation. But this world of creation is dangerous, and it's filled with evil beings. Both the God of light and the God of darkness have emanations. And what these emanations are kind of sub-deities, angelic beings. And the closer to the deity, the God of light, the more pure and spiritual are these emanations. The farther away, they're more material and evil. And so you have different ideas about this, but the world is filled with these so-called emanations. And many of them are the evil emanations. And between these two, the good ones and the bad ones, there's a great cosmic warfare going on. Well, the evil emanations, or angelic beings, live in the seven planets. Christ came as the messenger of the God of light. He appeared to have a body, but he didn't have a body. He only had the appearance. Remember, the material world is evil, the body is evil, and so if this is a messenger from God, he's pure, he doesn't have a body, but he appeared to have one. Now, that was a system of belief called docetism. It's from the Greek word dokeo or dokein, which means to appear or to seem. And so it defines that in the sense that these are people who believe that he seemed to have a body, appeared to have one, but didn't really have a body. So Christ is, they claim, the messenger of this God of light. And when he came with this message of deliverance from this world, when the elect die and are released from the prison of their body, then their soul begins its journey back to its heavenly home. But it's a perilous journey because all of these demons, these bad angels, these emanations are out there in their planetary spheres, and the soul of these people has to get back, has to navigate past these planetary places and dangers. So to make the journey successfully, they needed the secrets. They needed the magical passwords that would allow them to get past the evil powers and that would open the door to heaven. Now that's what Gnosticism offered. It offered the mystics. It offered the secrets. It gave an explanation of man's origin and man's destiny. It explained the origin of evil. It fit with the spirit of the philosophy of the age, and it appealed to pride. These were the elite, those who possessed this knowledge. The ethics of these people was of two kinds. Because the Gnostics believed that matter was evil, many advocated asceticism. That is, a life of self-denial, especially a prohibition on marriage. Others drew the opposite conclusion. Because matter was bad and the soul was pure, we're not matter, we're not the body, we're the soul. It doesn't matter what the body does, and so the body could indulge in all of its passions without any harm to the soul. It's not us, we're not the body. The body is something else. And so some of these groups became notorious for their immorality, and would even appeal to the Apostle Paul and his teaching on the Christian's freedom from the law. We're not under the law. We're free. We can indulge, and it won't hurt our soul. We're not under the law, and we're not essentially material, physical beings. Gnosticism sounds strange to us, and it is far more than what I'm saying, but it's very foreign to our way of thinking, but it's very fashionable in the second century. And the only way to counter its mythology was the revelation of Scripture. This is the reason it was so important to have the canon. Go back to one of our earlier lessons. Teachers could appeal to certain books that really addressed this heresy. Books like the book of Colossians and the book of 1 John, which dealt with ideas that some of the commentators have described as proto-Gnostic. That is kind of a Gnosticism before full-blown Gnosticism, because Gnosticism was more of a 2nd, 3rd century idea and heresy. But those were early forms of it, just in Greek thought and other ideas. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes that God qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light and rescued us from the domain of darkness through Christ. So we're the ones that are the heirs of light, the kingdom of light. We've been delivered from darkness. We're the ones through Christ, not through any mystical ideas. In chapter 2, he warns against being taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. And he said in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in him. In other words, he's not some angel. He's not some emanation. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. He is God. He's very God of very God, as the theologians would later put it. He warns against the worship of angels, against visions and special knowledge of that kind. He warns against asceticism. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Read through Colossians chapter 2, and you see a lot of that as the background, this kind of thinking. And he deals with it. Aspects of Gnosticism are still with us. Christian Science, with its disparagement of the material, and its special book, The Key to Science and Health, has that kind of mentality about it. Mormonism, too, with its books of special knowledge and mythology, secret stuff, golden tablets, which were revealed by an angel and no longer available for us to examine. It's secret stuff, the mystics, and all of this, it appeals to people. According to tradition and some of the early church fathers, Simon Magus, you remember him from Acts chapter 8, he attached himself to Philip. He seemed to become a genuine believer. He was following Philip the evangelist, and then when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria, he wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit from them. He was amazed that people being baptized in the Spirit and wanted to have the power to distribute that. And Peter, of course, told him to take his money and perish. But it's believed by some of the early church fathers and tradition that he was a Gnostic who was probably the first Christian Gnostic, if we can use that combination of words, but supposedly went to Rome and founded the first Gnostic sect there. That's tradition. But a man who we know for certain went to Rome and started a Gnostic sect was Marcion. He's been called the first great heretic. He didn't hold to all of the strange speculations that the Gnostics taught about the origin of the world and of the many angels and all of these mystical, magical formulas people needed to get back to the God of light and that kind of thing. But like all of the other Gnostics, he was a dualist, devalued the created order, and he believed in two gods. The God of the Old Testament was the Jewish God. The God of the New Testament was the Christian God. The God of the Old Testament was the God of justice, whose principle was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's the God of wrath. The God of the New Testament, which was unknown until Jesus came and revealed him, he is the God of light, he's the God of love, and that's what Marcion promoted. That was his theology. Marcion was a wealthy shipowner from Pontus in Northeast Asia Minor. It's on the Black Sea. He came from an Orthodox family. His father was a bishop in Pontus, an Orthodox man. That's not uncommon for heresy and heretics to emerge from Orthodox circles. Mary Baker Eddy was raised on the Westminster Confession of Faith. More recently, Bart Ehrman, a textual critic and professor of New Testament at North Carolina State, considers himself an agnostic. He was once an evangelical. He graduated from Moody Bible Institute and Wheaton College. And now he discredits orthodoxy, attacks the scriptures, attacks the integrity of the New Testament documents. You wonder, what happened? How do you explain something like that? Well, it troubles us in one sense, and I'm sure it troubles those who know these people or those from whose family they come, but when we stand back and look at it and read the scriptures, we shouldn't be at all surprised. That's not uncommon. People like that haven't lost their faith. They never had their faith. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the author of Hebrews says, "If we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end," in other words, we must hold on firm until the end, hold fast to the faith. They didn't do that because they never had the faith. Now, we do that. Those who are genuinely born again do persevere in the faith. All do who are born of God persevere in the faith. What happens to those who don't persevere? Well, they never had the faith to begin with. Well, neither did Marcion. And his father, an Orthodox man, put the faith above his paternal affection and excommunicated his son, or put him out of the church, recognized him as not being a true child of God when he began to teach his heresy. So what Marcion did was he left Pontus and he went to the capital city. He went to Rome. He arrived there around the year 140 and became active in the Orthodox, the believing Christian community. But it wasn't long before his teaching was recognized for what it was, and he was put out of the church as well. That was about the year 144. So he started a rival movement to the Christian faith, which, because of its Christian overtones and his love of the Apostle Paul, became a formidable problem for the church. He was anti-Semitic. He wrote a book entitled Antitheses, in which he listed the contradictions between the Old Testament and the New Testament in order to show the differences between the God of the Jews and the God and Father of Jesus, the God of the New Testament. He tried to show this great contradiction in ways, for example, that would show God was vacillating in the Old Testament. He wasn't stable or true. For example, he forbid making graven images. That's how the Ten Commandments begin. Yet what's he do out there in the wilderness in the book of Numbers? He tells Moses, when the serpents are sent into the camp, to make a bronze serpent. So he says, don't make images, and then he says, make an image. God was ignorant, he said. He had to ask Adam where he was, and he had to descend down into Sodom and Gomorrah in order to discover what was going on there. And it made no sense to Marcion that God would favor the bloodthirsty and sensual bandit King David, or that he would devise sexual reproduction and childbirth that was painful. All these things seemed terrible contradictions to him. So these are the things that he taught, and they gained approval by a number of people because the Marcionite community grew and adopted his thinking about the scriptures and about ethics. They rejected marriage because that would be helpful to the inferior God and promote his program. Marcion was docetic in his thinking, a docetist. He didn't believe that Christ was ever incarnate. He believed in his deity as he would have defined it. Probably wouldn't have defined it the way we do, but he would claim that he believed in his deity but not in his humanity. He had no real body. He didn't make an atonement. He didn't need to atone for sin. That wasn't the real issue here. It was getting out of this material world that was the way of salvation. And Christ came to do that, to save people from the demiurge, from the material world, from the God of the Old Testament. And that was done by believing in Him and aligning oneself with the system that Marcion taught. Claimed to be a follower of Paul, and he exploited in his thinking and in his theology the antithesis between the law and the gospel. He believed that the first Christians, who were Jews, had corrupted the original gospel, and that Paul had restored the message to its pristine state. So he loved the Apostle Paul, promoted the Apostle Paul, when Paul said the things that he wanted to be said. Even in Paul's letters, though, there is reference to the Old Testament. In fact, there's a great deal of dependence upon the Old Testament. Much of Paul's theology, at least his statements about justification, go back to the Old Testament. So what did he do with that? Well, he had to edit these things. He, of course, got rid of the Old Testament altogether and developed his own canon. And you remember from a few weeks ago, we studied this. When we looked at the canon, Marcion figured prominently in that because he was part of the impetus for the church recognizing the genuine books that are inspired, the books of the canon. And so to have his teaching promoted and to have an authority behind it, he developed his own canon of the Bible in which he eliminated, as I said, all of the Old Testament. And most of the New Testament, it contained part of the Gospel of Luke, most of the epistles of Paul, which he edited to get rid of the Jewish influences. What's significant about that, as I just mentioned, is that this is what galvanized the church's action in developing the canon. So a point we see all through our study of church history. And what's very interesting and providential, but very important, I think, is that something good came out of what Marcion did. Something good for the church. Something good comes out of persecution. Something good comes out of heresy. Harold O.J. Brown, who was at one point a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, he's gone to be with the Lord, but back in the 1980s, he wrote an excellent book entitled Heresies. And in it, he described heresy as the stepmother of orthodoxy. And what he means by that is it serves a purpose. It causes the church, as he put it, to think the gospel through and work out its implications. Otherwise, we'd be rather lazy about it. Well, we all believe these things. We don't need to think deeply about them. But then some enemy comes along, some heretic comes along with a different idea that threatens everything that we believe. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the truth? That's what's really going on in 1 John. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, John says. These people, to whoever it was to whom he was writing, were dismayed by this teacher or this group and their ideas, and so John is setting them straight on the truth and giving them clarity about it. And that's what is produced by these kinds of people and these events. I think it's an example of Psalm 78 and verse 10. The wrath of man shall praise you. God is sovereign. He protects His church. He even uses the enemies to be a blessing to us in the end. He turns their swords against them, as it were, and causes them to make us think and to work through some things. And that's what happened with the Marcion controversy and heresy. In particular, as we pointed out some weeks ago, as I just mentioned, it forced the church to come to grips with what are the inspired books of the Bible, which ones are genuine, which are not. He's got a canon. Does he have the real one? Or are the books that he's rejected and the ones that we hold to true? And so the church dealt with that. Not long after Marcion started his rival faith or religion in Rome, another man started a rival movement in the East. who felt that the church was too formal and too dependent on men rather than the Spirit. His name was Montanus. He was from Phrygia in East Central Asia Minor, and his movement to change the church has been called the Montanus Reformation. It wasn't so much a full-blown heretic, not like Marcion was. In fact, you could call him a reformer, but he was a wayward reformer and certainly not the kind that we would admire. Montanus was a forerunner of the modern Pentecostals, Charismatics, the Vineyard Movement. As I say, he was not a full-blown heretic. He had not departed from the Orthodox doctrine of God, but he believed that he was a prophet. He claimed to share his prophetic gift with two female disciples named Maximilla and Prisca, who left their husbands to follow Montanus. So they went throughout that region of the world prophesying. In today's terms, they'd be what are called non-secessionists. I don't know if you're familiar with the term secessionist and non-secessionist. This was a debate that was going on in the mid to late 90s and probably some now, not like it was then, but there were those who said the gifts, the miraculous gifts, the gifts of healing, the gifts of tongues, the gifts of prophecy, they haven't ceased. They're still with us. And we need to exercise them and use them. Prophecy was a particular emphasis of that group and still is, I assume. Others who think they've ceased, I being one of them, this church holding that view would be called secessionist. We think that with the ending of the apostolic age and the completion of the canon, that those gifts were no longer necessary and they've ceased. If they're in existence, we don't seem to see them, at least not as they line up in the scriptures. Well, nevertheless, Montanus was a non-secessionist. He believed that all of these gifts were for today, for his day, and particularly revelation. He believed that the Holy Spirit was still speaking, still giving revelation, and speaking directly through him, more so than anybody else. He compared the Spirit's movement in him to that of a musician playing melodies on a musical instrument. In fact, he considered himself a harp on which the Holy Spirit was playing. And he made some bold prophecies. He believed that they were living in the last days. So he told Christians to abstain from marriage or even to dissolve their marriages altogether and gather in Phrygia and await the descent of the heavenly city. That's where it was coming. The kingdom's coming. It's coming soon. In fact, in our day, it's coming. So get ready and move to Phrygia. Of course, we know what happened with that. It was happened with so many of those kinds of movements. It didn't happen. And Montanus and his followers had to explain what went on. Everybody's waiting for the heavenly city to come down in Phrygia. It doesn't happen. And so he rethought things and explained that the last day is really the last days, meaning we're in the last days, meaning this is a prolonged period. I suppose he could justify that somewhat by saying, you know, John says this is the final hour. And we are in the last days in some sense of the word. But he had to rethink things and so instructed people to live a very strict, self-disciplined life. So many of these things that happen in the distant past happen again and again. The Seventh-day Adventist movement came out of a very similar event. William Miller was a Baptist preacher back in the mid-1800s, 1840s. And through his reading of the book of Daniel, he calculated that Christ was coming back in, I think it was 1846 or 47, something like that. A huge following of people, and of course, didn't happen. So he recalculated, no, it's not this year, it's next year. And so everybody got very excited, and once again, it didn't happen. And he became very disillusioned. Most people did, but some held on to this idea, no, he did come back. He came to the middle heaven or something like this. He is in God's temple now. And that was a Seventh-day Adventist that came to that. And they built a whole system out of those ideas. But this was a very popular movement in that day, in the second century, particularly in the East and in North Africa, and it even won over one great Latin father, Tertullian. I've been quoting him, quoted him tonight, quoted him a few other times. He's very quotable. He's a significant individual. He bought into Montanism and became a Montanist. It fit his ethics, his kind of asceticism that he had. Well, as I say, these kind of movements happen throughout history. I think everything that we look at, every one of these heretical ideas, happens over and over again. A little different form, a little different appearance, but basically the same. This kind of excitement about the coming of Christ and predicting it and living as though it's very near has happened frequently. The ecstatic kind of thing, the charismatic aspect happens over and over again. Sometimes it's a reaction to formalism in the church. Sometimes it's a reaction to worldliness. That seems to have been the case with Montanism. But there were ecstatic movements in the Middle Ages and during the Reformation. You had these kinds of same movements going on. In the 19th century, Romanticism, with its emphasis on the free expression of emotions and emphasis on art, was a reaction to the intellectualism of the Enlightenment. So even in secular realms, there are these reactions that go on. But these kinds of movements, and particularly in the church, that stir up a great deal of excitement, in the end come to nothing. They play out. They don't produce anything. Montanism was like that. It created a great stir for a time, but came to nothing, and then eventually was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Well, finally, I want to touch on another prominent heresy of this period, just touch on it, though it's very significant at the same time. During this time, the doctrine of the Trinity was becoming an issue. We'll devote a study to that whole issue, but it was naturally becoming something that men were thinking about and debating, because they're trying to reconcile different truths that are difficult to reconcile. There's one God. We don't believe in many gods. We believe in one God. And yet, we know that there are three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How does one put that together? We're living as heirs of those who have struggled with it and formulated statements of faith after much debate and thinking about it. But that was an issue that began to arise at that time. And so the question was, how can there be one God and three persons who are divine? It doesn't make sense. And people will tell you that today. So that's bad math. Well, one solution was called monarchianism. It tried to solve the problem by denying the persons of the Godhead and explaining that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the same. All the same person. It was basically a Western heresy. Tertullian is the one that gave it the name monarchianism because it tried to defend the monarchy of God. And is better known as modalism. And what modalism means is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are simply different modes or expressions or forms of the same person. There's one God and one person of God. But in the Old Testament, He revealed Himself as a Father. In the Gospel period and New Testament, He revealed Himself as the Redeemer. So He's the Creator and He's the Redeemer. And then He has revealed Himself as the Spirit, who is the provider of grace. But He's not three persons. It's not one God who subsists in three persons. It's one God who has manifested Himself in various ways, in different modes. Another name for this is Sabellianism, because one of the chief modalists of the third century was Sabellius, who lived in Rome and was a very influential heretic of that time. Well, as I say, there's nothing new under the sun, and what all of that was a forerunner of Unitarianism. Socinianism, back in the time of the Reformation, which is Unitarianism of the later time and our time, and then modern liberalism. Why do I say that? Well, because while they may not strictly be modalists and say that there's one God who manifests himself in these ways, they're anti-Trinitarian. And so that's basically what modalism is. So again, as I could say, with every lesson, there's nothing new under the sun. Cults like Christian Science go back to Gnosticism. There are heresies today that are modalistic. You find it within the church. There are modalistic groups that call themselves Christian. But again, this is not all bad. God brings good out of it. Heresies have the unintended effect and benefit of purifying the doctrine of the church, forcing those who are genuine believers to rethink their positions, to be precise in their thinking, and precise in their doctrine. That's good. That's always good. And so that's what we should always strive for. Now, how do we know what's true? We know it's true by studying the Word of God and devoting ourselves to it. As I said earlier, the way you really know error and detect it is not simply knowing about these different groups and these different ideas. I think that's important. But it's by knowing the truth. Because when you know the truth and you hear error, a red flag goes up. You recognize there's something not right between what that person is saying and what I know to be true from the Word of God. And since the Word of God is our standard, we go from there and judge everything according to it. So may God alert us to the reality of the danger. Satan's great attack on the church is generally not from without, it's from within. And know that that is always going to be the case. He's always going to be infiltrating the people of God. And to be ready for that by knowing God's Word and being able to defend the truth with that. Well, may God give us that and help us to be that kind of person who knows His truth and defends it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, that even when the enemy arises and arises in the most subtle and insidious of ways, sometimes from our own midst, that You protect us. You alert us through the ministry of the Spirit, and You guide us with Your Word. Help us to be sensitive to that and most devoted to the study of Scriptures, that we would be wise and discerning people. We thank You that ultimately it's You that protect us. You will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against us. And we see that time and time again throughout the study of church history. It's a study of Your providence, of Your hand, of how You are still working in the midst of us as much as You ever were. We give You praise for that. Thank You for who we are and what we have in Christ, since in His name we pray. Amen.